text this morning is from the 9th chapter of Matthew. The name Matthew means gift of God. And that's appropriate as we look at this morning's text. Because Matthew meets the greatest gift of God in this text, as Jesus Christ himself. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Hear now the word of God. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The word of God is eternal and unchanging.
Let's return to the gospel according to Matthew. We have been in this gospel over a year now. We have made it to the 9th chapter. And we're finally at one of my favorite passages in all of the Gospel of Matthew, because this is where Matthew talks about himself. He has written the first 8 chapters. And he's talked about Peter and John and the other disciples and how they came. But this morning, he talks about how he came. You know, I have talked about this passage with you before. Probably everyone in this room, if I was to ask, "Are you familiar with this passage? Do you know this passage?" you would raise your hand and say yes. But it's so easy to pass over and say, "Well, that's just how Matthew came." This passage is so strong and so profound. It has much to say to us. Let's pray together and ask the Jesus who was there that day and called Matthew and is here this morning, let's ask him to speak to us. Our Father in heaven, that's our prayer. Jesus was there, a real man. He spoke to Matthew, a real man, and he said, come after me. Come on, Matthew. Our Father, that same Jesus is here this morning, and he's still saying those same words. Come on, follow me. And probably this morning, he's going to say it in this room to some folks who've never heard him say that before. He's going to remind some of us that he wants to call us, and we follow him. Our Father, I cannot possibly speak from this passage so it would make a difference in our lives. But Jesus Christ is able to speak so that we're changed from the inside out, so that we grow, so that we're stretched in Christ, so that we understood as we've never understood, so that we understand as we've never understood before. So we pray in these next few minutes for his honor and his glory that we would hear his voice in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. With Jesus on the wrong side of the tracks. There were two well-read, blue-butted, lady, prim and proper dogs who stopped to visit on the street one day. Their noses were high in the air. and they were enjoying their conversation in the middle of the afternoon, quite proper. And then along came a big dog, a dog from the alley, a hound, one of the Hind 57 type. And the two lady dogs were embarrassed to be in such company. And so one of the lady dogs looked at her friend and looked at the hound and said, "We must go now." And she turned to the hound and she said, "My name is Miji, spelled M-I-J-I. The other blue blood said, "My name is Mickey, M-I-K-I. And the low-class alley dog hound was in no frame of mind to be put down, so he stuck his nose in the air and he said, "My name is Fido, P-H-Y-D-E-A-U-X. That little episode takes place every day, all across East Memphis, all across Memphis, all across this nation, all across the world. And some people look down their noses. Other people are quite good at looking up their noses. We look at Jesus in the passage this morning, and it's not just about Jesus calling Matthew. It's about Jesus going across the tracks. And some of us look down our noses, and that means one thing, to be across the tracks. Maybe we came from across the tracks. Maybe we have a friend that came across the tracks. Some of us, it means something else. Maybe we look up our noses at the people across the tracks. Good luck, they say. There's something here for all of us. Well, that's what this passage is about. Let's look at it and see. First, I want you to see an unpopular choice. Look at verse 9. And I really want you, if you don't have your Bibles, take one of them to you and open it up to Matthew 9. Verse 9. An unpopular choice. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. Matthew was a publican. He served the government of Rome by taxing his own fellow citizens for the Romans. He had bought this right. Like one buys a franchise today for Wendy's or a franchise for a hotel chain, one could buy a franchise to tax from Rome. Matthew could levy taxes on almost anything he desired to tax. He could levy import taxes, tollway fees, boat docking fees, business license fees. He could tax the boat, the fish in the boat, and the dock where the boat was kept. These tax collectors were given great latitude as long as Rome got their share. The publicani, the publicans, were hated by their fellow citizens because they were in league with Rome, because they used the hated Roman soldiers to pressure their own fellow citizens into paying their taxes, and because they overtaxed the people and took the cream off of the top, the excess for themselves. We read this passage and we say, well, we've heard Jesus say, "Follow me," before. He said it to Peter, and he said it to James and John, and he said it to Andrew, and he said it to Philip.
But this is different. Matthew, as a publican, was barred from the synagogue. Did you know he could not go to the synagogue? A good Jew was forbidden to have any social or religious contact with the publican. The publican was ranked with the unclean animals. It was not simply that people didn't like him. It was, if he was walking down the street, people crossed the street to the other side. If someone even accidentally touched Matthew, they would sue and they washed their hands. He was considered to be in the same class as swine. He was held to be a traitor. He was held to be a congenital liar. He was ranked with the prostitutes, with the robbers, and with the murderers. And if called to give testimony in a court, he could not give testimony as a witness in the Jewish court. Such was the man Matthew. And even speaking to Matthew, Rabbi Jesus was in transgression of religious, cultural, and social law. In calling Matthew to be one of his disciples, Rabbi Jesus was doing something that no one had seen a Jewish rabbi do since Rome came into power. There was no rabbi in all of Israel that had a publican as a disciple. But you know, this is like Jesus, this unpopular choice. I can tell you from Scripture, and I can tell you from personal experience, that if you follow the Jesus of the Gospels, if you do follow Him, He will walk into your life one day, and He will have someone in tow, and He'll walk into your life with this person, He'll walk into your church with this person, He'll walk into your family with this person, and you will say, Jesus, why did you bring him? I don't like him. I hate him. Jesus will show up with someone that we hate in tow. You can see it in Scripture. Turn through it this afternoon and see how many instances you can find of this. Remember Saul of Tarsus? He was hated by the church of Jerusalem. Guess who Jesus saved and brought home to dinner in Jerusalem? Brennan Manning, and by the way, I mentioned him so much in the pulpit that I must say this. Brennan Manning is a renegade Roman Catholic. He's charismatic. I certainly do not cross every T with him and dot every I. He says some things sometimes when I'm reading, I say, Brennan, why did you say that? But he has said some things that we need to hear. He has a heart that's on fire for Christ, I believe. And so be careful when you read his books. Don't believe it all, but hear what you need to hear. He and his wife were in New Orleans. His wife, Rosalind, were in New Orleans. And as they had been in Jackson Square and turned up Bourbon Street, a young lady approached them about 21 and pinned a flower on each of their jackets. And she asked if they would make a donation to her mission. Brennan asked her what her mission was, and she said that she belonged to the Unification Church. And Brennan Manning said, your founder is Dr. Sun Myung Moon, so I guess that means that you're a man. And she said that she was. And then Manning made this comment about her. He said she had two strikes against her. First, she was a pagan who did not acknowledge Jesus Christ as her Savior and Lord. Second, she was a mindless, witless, naive, vulnerable kid who had been brainwashed by a guru and mesmerized by a cult. Now, having said that and thinking that, listen to what he did. He looked at this girl, her name was Susan, and he said, Susan,
I admire your integrity. I admire your fidelity to your conscience. You're out here tramping the streets, at least consistent in what with what you believe. You are a challenge to anyone who claims to be a Christian. And at that moment, Rosalind put her arm around Susan and hugged her. And the girl was taken back. She looked at the Mannings and said, "Are you Christians?" They told her that they were. And she began to weep. And she said, "I have been on my mission here in the quarter for 8 days now. You're the first Christians who have been nice to me. Some have looked at me with hatred. Some have screamed at me. Some told me I was possessed by a demon. One woman hit me with her Bible." We can all identify with that. Jesus went to Matthew, an outcast. The religious people of that day were about to touch him, a traitor. "Follow me." Let me tell you, first look at this passage and learn that Jesus is going to show up. If you follow him, Jesus is going to show up in your life with people you don't want him to show up with. Secondly, seeing not only an unpopular choice, an unexpected response. Look at the last part of verse 9. "And Matthew got up and followed him." Now, we don't think much about that. Of course he did. No, not of course. That Matthew left his tax booth and followed Jesus was just as radical as Jesus calling him. Now, sometimes we make a mistake when we read about Jesus say, "Follow me." And we think that somehow from our early Sunday school days that Jesus mystically walked into John and Peter's life and walked into Philip's life and Andrew and James' life, walked into Matthew. And they'd never seen him before, never heard him before. And he said, "Come on, follow me." And you know what was happening? Because they followed him. That's not what happened. We know from what Scripture says with Peter and James and John and Andrew. We know that first they were disciples of John the Baptist. And then they started having conversations with Jesus. And after many conversations, Jesus said, "Follow me." That's what happened with Matthew. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense. If Jesus just walked in and Matthew had never seen or heard him before, "Follow me" wouldn't make any sense. There would be no life to give up. Jesus wants us to make a decision to leave the sinful life we have loved, to decide to risk, to swim against the flow of the world, to decide to die to self, to make a conscious decision to live for him. If Matthew had never heard Jesus, and Jesus has walked in and said, "Follow me," he would not know any of that. There would be no decision to be made. No, like Peter and James and John and Andrew, Matthew had heard Jesus. He had heard him teach. He had heard the teachings of this strange new rabbi, and it was haunting him. Now still, let's go back. Still, if you made a list of people that were the most unlikely to come to Jesus, Matthew would be near the top of the list. I mean, you really don't expect that you had known him. You would not expect Matthew to become a Christian. Matthew had become wealthy through his tax franchise. There was no such thing as a poor tax collector. Why were they willing to become outcasts of society? I mean, a little kid didn't grow up saying, "Mama, I want to grow up and be a tax collector." But they reached a certain age and they saw the wealth that these men had. Hey, that's not a bad vocation. You make a lot of money. But money
And wealth had not brought Matthew fulfillment.
What had happened to him? What had happened to all of us that know some modicum of success?
We arrive, we enjoy the novelty of it, and we look around and we say,
well, this isn't quite what I thought it would be. I wonder if there's something more.
You know, we need to hear this as Christians, because we look at Matthew and people like Matthew, and we see the wealth, and we see the power, and we see the hedonists living for pleasure, and we say, you know, they're living very satisfying lives. They'll never become Christians.
I have a short list of people for whom I pray, very special list, a group of people that I pray will come to know Christ. And they're not on that list because they're friends. The only reason they're on the list is they're the top few people that I know in my life that would least likely become Christians. If you tore me open right now and looked on the inside, even though I'm supposed to pray in faith, I really don't think these people are ever going to become Christians. But I pray for them. Why? Because of this. Because that was Matthew.
The Pharisees looked at Matthew. They didn't expect him to follow Christ. The other publicans, they didn't expect Matthew to follow Christ.
I had a friend. He was brilliant, well-educated, a lawyer, a graduate of Harvard's business school. He was at best an agnostic. He was wealthy, proud, successful. He was older. He was in his 80s. He made fun of Christians. And we used to debate back and forth and banter back and forth, and I enjoyed those times, and he did too. I really didn't think this man would ever become a Christian. I thought he was too old, he was too set in his way. I thought he's too far gone. But one day I heard he was sick, I went by to see him. He was at home. I didn't go in with guns blazing saying, I want to tell you this one more time. I had given up. I didn't think it would ever happen. But I did go by. I was a minister and I did go by. I was a friend, I did go by. And we talked for a few minutes, and I said, look, General, may I just pray with you? Read the scripture and pray with you. And he said, I wish you would. And then he added something I'd never heard from him before. He said, I wish you would. I am very scared. Now, we had bantered back and forth for too long, and I leaned forward. I couldn't let this pass. And I just looked at him and said with a twinkle in my eye, and he was not kidding, and he knew I wasn't kidding, and he looked at me, and I said, General, it sounds like to me that the world and life view by which you lived is not sufficient to take you to the end. And then we prayed, and I left. That night, in a hospital, a weary, humbled, scared, doubting, guilty sinner begged his way into the kingdom. I heard the next day that he had become a Christian. I couldn't believe it. And I said, you know, I'm going down and talk to him one more time. I walked in, brash. I said, look, there's a lot of things you don't need to believe. You don't have to believe. You don't have to believe all the scripture, but this you've got to believe that you're a sinner. He said, I believe I'm a sinner. And almost like I didn't hear that, I said, well, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he was never able to say the Apostles' Creed. He wouldn't join the church because he didn't believe in the deity of Jesus. He said, I've learned. I believe with all my heart that he was God's Son. I believe in the deity of Christ. I said, that's not enough. So a lot of people believe in the deity of Christ. The demons believe in the deity of Christ. You must love him. And he said, John, last night, for the first time in my life, I began to love Jesus Christ. That's Matthew. The unexpected response. Yes, I'll follow you. What? I told that story in a message one time, and a man came up and said something to me afterwards. And I think what he said was brilliant, and I've never forgotten it. he had heard the story, and he said, you know, that's similar to my story. I was someone that you would never expect to become a Christian. And he said, you know why I think, he said, you know why people like us look at other people and we don't expect them to become Christians? And I said, why is it? He said, because when we've been a Christian a long time, we forget. As we look out and we see all these people we see these people with all this wealth, and they're so satisfied with it. They don't have any needs, and we saw all these people living a hedonistic life, just living for pleasure, and they seem so satisfied. And he said, I think when we've been Christians for so long, we forget how empty their lives really are. Man, that hit me. I look at the people on my list that I have today, and that's what I think. And I forget how empty their lives really are. In Acts 26, Paul is speaking before the great King Agrippa. King Agrippa is a pagan. And Paul speaks to him. You know, he's a bad guy. King Agrippa's wearing a black hat. And you don't expect him to become a Christian. In fact, you don't even expect Paul to say anything about being a Christian. And Paul gets to the end of his message, and he has the audacity to say, look it up, it's in Acts 26 this afternoon, look it up. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Man, this has gotten serious. Paul has gone from just talking about Jesus to confronting him, and King Agrippa is backpedaling. He says, Paul, you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? He's trying to add some leverage to it. And Paul steps forward, and he holds up his chains, and he said, King Agrippa, I would that you were like me, except for these chains. Paul really expected King Agrippa to become a Christian. It was not beyond Paul's frame of reference for Paul to say, King Agrippa, I was more unlikely than you. And look at me, I'm a change because of Christ. The Pharisees thought Matthew will never become a Christian. James and John, Peter looked at them and said, Jesus, what are you doing? You'll never become a Christian. The publicans laughed and said, he'll never become a Christian. There was only two people that expected Matthew to follow Jesus. Only two. Jesus and Matthew. Because only Jesus and Matthew knew how empty Matthew's life really was. I want you to see an unpopular choice. I want you to see an unexpected response. Thirdly, I want you to see an unusual congregation. Look at verse 10. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. This is another reason we know Matthew was wealthy. He had a big house. They all went to the house. He threw a huge banquet for Jesus, for his disciples, for his newfound friends. And all those friends came. You know, this is not unusual. It's not unusual to see Jesus in these surroundings. You very often find that the prostitutes were attracted to him. Even to his death. Who was it? It was a thief on the cross. Listen, we sit here in East Memphis and we have on our suits, our ties, our families. This is a wonderful church. We have beautiful homes. Do you understand? We were so religious. Do you understand that if we were there, we would probably be surprised because these are not the nice people. I was reading of a minister recently who read this passage, studied this passage, and became convicted.
He'd knew about the divina hundreds of times, but the Holy Spirit just took this passage. There's a wonderful way the Holy Spirit does that. Takes the passage, we know about it, and drives it home. We can't get away from it. And he couldn't get away from this passage. He said, you know, if I'm going to be like Jesus, if I'm supposed to be following him, then why don't I have people around me that are not Christians? He began to look around. He saw that every relationship he had was a Christian relationship. And so this minister did a neat thing. He began, by malice aforethought, by plan, to develop some relationships with non-Christian men. And he began to eat with them one time a week in the back room of a restaurant. And they would sit down and they would talk about world affairs, politics, family problems, evolution. It didn't matter. They talked about everything. Nothing was off limits. Four, five, six, seven men came every week. There was one requirement. You couldn't be a Christian. You could bring any friends. No one could be a Christian. Just the minister. It was men of the minister says, you know, those guys never missed. You know, one man became a Christian, he had to leave. Couldn't come to the luncheon. You know, here's the irony. Think about it. Jesus was the holiest man to ever live. And he hated sin. He was the one that said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand leads you into sin, cut it off. He was serious about sin. But it was the sinners, the worst of sinners, the prostitutes and the thieves and the murderers and the publicans that were drawn to him. And I think this is consistent. It's not only that you see it in Scripture, I think that you see it in the world around you. The holiest people, the people other that are the holiest, in a strange way, they're the people that the worst people in the world are drawn to. You know, the reason I think that many of us as Christians don't reach the world and don't reach the non-Christian world around us. And we shut ourselves off in our little Christian clubs and groups. I think it says something about our holiness. I don't think that's true holiness. I think the holier we get, the more the world will be attractive. An unpopular choice, an unexpected response, an unusual confrontation. Thirdly, I want you to see an unmerciful criticism. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with these tax collectors and sinners? This was repulsive. This was gross. They wouldn't even touch these people, and Jesus was eating with them. No, in 26 years of ministry, I've never seen or met a Pharisee who wasn't critical. And this is true in Scripture. Wherever you see the Pharisees, you see criticism. Find me a place in the New Testament where you find a Pharisee and you don't find criticism. Everywhere. Every time you meet a Pharisee, he's criticized. He's criticizing Jesus. He's criticizing the disciples. He's criticizing the people around him. And we criticize the Pharisees. You know, it's easy to do. I was reading a story about a Sunday school teacher, and she taught this lesson from Luke 18 about the Pharisee and the publican that went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee looked down his nose at the publican and he said, Father, I thank you that I am not like that publican, that thief, that tax collector. I thank you I'm not like him. And so they had sentence prayers. The Sunday school teacher taught this. And the students said, really, she did a good job. And the students understood and they were really into it. And so they closed with sentence prayers. And the Sunday school class would close every Sunday by going around, and each student said a little sentence prayer. So the first one prayed, and he prayed, Father, we thank you this morning that we're not like that awful Pharisee. In one of his plays, Jean Amal portrays the Last Judgment
as he imagines it. And they're the just. They're the good people. And they're clustered at the gate of heaven, eager to get in. They know they have reservations. They're bursting with impatience. And then a rumor begins spreading. And they look at each other in disbelief. And they gasp and they sputter as they see these people going into heaven that they did not expect to be there. And they said, he is going to forgive them after all we've done. He's going to forgive them. And they're exasperated. In this play, they work themselves into a fury and they start cursing God. And at that instant, these good people are damned. You see, that was the final judgment. They had always judged others. And God let them judge themselves. We don't approve of a heaven that is open to every Tom, Dick, and Harry. We couldn't possibly love a God who loves so foolishly and indiscriminately. Are you a Pharisee? I can tell you the chief way to find out. If I were to ask your husband or your wife this morning, if I were to ask your children, what are the characteristics of that person? Are they criticizers? Do they criticize? If criticism is one of your top three attributes, I can promise you without hesitation, I can promise you, you're a Pharisee. You're probably lost. You don't understand mercy. Unmerciful. Criticism. And that brings us to the final point. An unpopular choice, an unexpected response, an unusual congregation, an unmerciful criticism. Fifthly, an unaccommodating answer. And look at the answer. On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call righteous, but I've come to call sinners. Was Jesus saying the Pharisees were well and did not need a doctor, that they were righteous and they weren't sinners? Not at all. The phrase, go and learn there, is a rabbinic phrase. The rabbi would say to his disciples, go and learn. And he would say a verse or a principle. He'd say, go and learn. He's saying, go and learn. I don't want sacrifice. I want mercy. And he took that from Hosea. Hosea was saying to Israel that all of their sacrifices and all of their works and all of their rituals and all their ceremonies meant nothing unless they showed mercy. Why? Because they were coming to God. They were saying, look how good we are. Here's our sacrifices and here's our ceremony. Here's all of our ritual. And God was saying, and Christ was saying, all that's nothing without mercy. Because if you discover that it's not your sacrifices that please God. It's not your sacrifices that make you a Christian. It's God's mercy. It's God's mercy. When you understand that, you can't afford not to be merciful to others. Who shows mercy? It's the person who knows most about mercy, who's received mercy. He was saying to the Pharisees, you're so hypercritical. You don't know anything about mercy because you don't think you need it. Go and learn that all your sacrifices and all your church membership and all your baptism, all of it, it means nothing unless you show mercy. Only when you receive mercy from the Almighty God in His great grace through the cross of Christ can you show mercy, real mercy. I was listening to Steve Brown preach a couple of weeks ago, and he said something that I stopped in the car and I wrote it down. It's so simple. He said, if you can find one sufficient reason why Christ has called you to Himself, you haven't understood anything about coming to Christ. If you can find one sufficient reason for Jesus calling you, you know nothing about the call of Jesus.
Mrs. Churchill was seated by Charles de Gaulle at a state dinner. For those of you that are younger and don't remember, Charles de Gaulle was the premier of France. One might say he was the emperor of France. He had a huge nose. And de Gaulle looked down his pompous nose at all the rest of the world. He was the most pompous, arrogant person that I've ever known in the political arena. He was seated by Mrs. Churchill. And Mrs. Churchill was listening to him go on and on and on about himself and his glory. And Mrs. Churchill was thinking, you know, this man is so pompous and so arrogant. He must be awful to live with. How does Mrs. de Gaulle do it? Just as she was thinking that, Charles de Gaulle reached over and he patted her on the hand. And he said, Mrs. Churchill, I know your husband quite well. And he must be the most difficult man in the world to live with. How do you do it? You know, it's hard to see ourselves as we really are. We look out at the Matthews of the world and we say, you know, it's so unlikely that that person would come to Christ. And we see Jesus go across the tracks and we say, you know, I need to go across the tracks with him. And I need to be at work among those people. But the truth is that many of us have forgotten, and we don't see ourselves as we really are, and we have forgotten that the wrong side of the track was our home address. It's where every one of us has come from.